16. I think the passage is familiar enough that I won't reread any of these verses, but I do want you to have your Bible where you can follow along as we look into this passage this morning. Let's do pause, though, and bow our heads, close our eyes, and we'll ask God to bless us in the remaining time of our service today. Heavenly Father, we come now to thank you for giving us each other, and more importantly, for giving us yourself. Putting all of that together and realizing what you have commanded, that we not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, we realize that what's here this morning is believers, perhaps some who are not believers, but the presence of the living Lord. You have gathered us together to yourself in order that we might focus on you, in order that we might worship you, in order that we may make in our feeble attempts, we pray to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to lift up Jesus before the eyes of men and women and boys and girls. Lord, to that end, I pray you'd bless those that are working with our in the nurseries, those that are working downstairs in the junior church, and Lord, here in this particular room, Father, would you just continue now to take control of this service? Help us to rise above ourselves. Each of us comes, Lord, with limitations, failings, infirmities, weaknesses, and sins. And we pray, Lord, for forgiveness of our sins. And pray now, Lord, that you would just cause us afresh and anew to realize that we came for a purpose today. And we can put those things aside right now so that we might concentrate on Jesus and on his word. And give us victory, Lord, over all those things in order that we may go away today and this morning and sense that we met with you and we heard from you. Empower me, O Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Help me, Father, as I preach this morning to do so in an effective and winsome way. And for all that you do, both now and as your word continues to find lodging in our hearts, we'll give you the praise and honor and glory for it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. The candle on your right reminds us that today is the first Sunday of Advent. Hard to believe, isn't it? Just seems like a great big blur. Just seems impossible. But we make some feeble attempt to remind ourselves of where we are in the madness that seems is all around us, the rush and the hustle and bustle. We make some small attempt to do that. But this morning, I want to continue on with the regular Sunday morning series that I've been working on, and we get past the 6th of December when next Sunday the joiners are with us. We'll start to look at some things relating to Christmas, and I'm sure we'll hear Christmas songs before then. But remember what we've been doing in the Sunday morning sermon series. We've been looking at our doctrinal statement. We've been calling this series On to Maturity and attempting to build on basic beliefs that we have gone over and understand what it is that we believe and why we believe that. And you can kind of tell by the title this morning, What Happens When We Die, that we are still looking at things that are future, in a sense. Let me bring up for you this statement that we're going to look at today, statement number 16. I don't know, you might have a copy of that still in your Bible, but it seems like somewhere back around 13 or 14, I didn't double check that, we started looking at things future, the idea of future things, or to use the high-powered term for that, eschatology. And certainly the whole idea of an afterlife, certainly the whole idea of eternal destiny, what happens when we die, that's future for everybody in this room today. Thank the Lord for that. But at any rate, let's look at this and see if we can't catch a glimpse of what the doctrinal statement is all about, and then we'll sort of hone in on our focus for today. We believe that the souls of the redeemed are at death absent from the body and present with the Lord, where in conscious bliss they await the first resurrection. We've already looked at the resurrection. That was one of our statements earlier. That the souls of the lost remain after death in conscious misery until the second resurrection. What happens when we die? Well, you may say this morning, I that's just not something that I really give a lot of thought to. Well, on the one hand, I think it's wise that we don't become preoccupied and with that topic. It is kind of a topic that's not the most pleasant in the world, yet it certainly is a reality. Friday, and I worked out things like probably other people did here this week, I worked it out to have that day off in exchange for a day earlier in the week. So the holiday weekend, Thursday, Friday, and then you get into the weekend. But We were driving back from out 22 direction, headed towards Huntingdon, and we had been out doing a little preparation for tomorrow morning. And we pulled up behind as we were traveling along Route 22, what I recognized right away. I had my son John with me in the car. I'm sure he didn't recognize what it was, but I recognized what it was right away. It's a Vault truck. You know what that is? It has a very distinctive look to it when you approach it from the rear or even see it from the side. As we got a little bit closer, I could see the outline of the Vault, the one on the end. And I just thought, usually, you know, you see those going to the cemetery. Usually they're on their way to the cemetery to do that part of the deal, and it means that someone has died and they have a funeral service. But we finally got to the place where we got to that hill out there, and we were able to pass him, and we got up alongside of him. He had four of them on there, four Vaults. So I don't know whether he had all that at one cemetery, several cemeteries, or what exactly was going on, but it impressed me, and I made the remark to my son, you know, death doesn't take holidays. And that's true. Death doesn't take holidays. That's yet in the future for all of us. So what happens when we die? What do we know of the Bible exactly about this? And this certainly ought to be a question that is pressing for us, because we realize that we are going one day, if Jesus tarries, we are going one day to die. So I don't want to hear about that. Well, okay. But it's going to happen whether you want to hear about it or not. So it's advisable for us to open our hearts, look into the Bible, see what it is that God can tell us about that in order that we might be prepared for that event. Now, you know, there are a lot of verses that you can go to in the Bible to work with this, but the text that I chose this morning is unusual. I would say that it's rare in the sense that what you've got is you've got Jesus telling a story about what happens when we die. You don't just have a verse or two here or there that may be treating that subject as an individual part. You actually have a story of two real people as the Lord tells this particular story. And maybe some people feel that this is an oversimplification, but let me tell you exactly what you're looking at in this story. From God's perspective, there are really only two classes of people. There are people who are in the class of Lazarus. I don't mean by that he was poor. I mean that he was a believer. I'm going to use our terminology. The story is sort of set in an Old Testament context, because even though we encounter it in the Gospels, you're still sort of looking at things in that way of expressing them. This man's a believer. He's on his way to heaven, is how we would put it today. And that's not true because he was poor. Beloved, there's no particular reward in heaven for being poor. That just happens to be a circumstance in life, and it fits very well what the Lord wants to develop in this, in the story. But that's Lazarus. And you look at our doctrinal statement, we believe that the souls of the redeemed. So we like to use the terminology the saved or the redeemed, but in the doctrinal statement, that's what we're talking about. But then we have another man in the story. His name isn't given. Sometimes in the literature, you see it referred to as Dives, but in the story, his name really isn't given. But he is, in the story for us, a picture of the other category of people that God sees. God only really sees two categories of people when you're thinking about the question that we're talking about now. Oh, you can come up with all kinds of categories of people if you're talking about this life. If you're talking about human distinctions, you can talk about rich and poor. You can talk about educated and uneducated. You can talk about all kinds of human distinctions, but if you're thinking in God's terms about eternity and about a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, his spiritual standing with God, he only sees two. People who know the Lord that we refer to as saved, who are like Lazarus in this story. People who don't know the Lord, who are lost, who are like the rich man in this story. So look at the doctrinal statement where you will see this, that the souls of the lost. You see how this doctrinal statement is attempting to reflect that, just as this story reflects that. Moreover, if we're going to try to answer this question, God only sees two directions people go when they die, or two destinies that people have. Eternal destiny, the afterlife. What happens when we die? Well, let's let the story tell us. God only sees two categories of people. God only sees two destinies that people who leave this world take. Well, there's obviously Lazarus, the believer. He finds himself in a place of comfort, a place of repose, a place of fellowship, a place of intimacy. The other man finds himself in a place of torment, a place of pain, a place of suffering. So I want to develop this a little bit more for us in the message this morning. If we're going to divide it the same way I presented it in the introduction and talk a little bit about the redeemed, the saved, what happens when they die? Well, we look at this particular story and we're going to treat it, the answer to that, in two parts, because we're going to spin off the fact that man is obviously material and immaterial. Now, please don't let that put you off. I'm not trying to sound fancy with this, but here this morning, we have a body. That's the material aspect of us. As we'll see later on in our development of this, that's what happens to the that's what goes to the cemetery when a person dies. But the you, the real you, the soul or spirit, the immaterial part, the part that you really can't see, but which is the real you. And that's what we want to look at in this morning. What happens? What happens when we die? Well, let's talk about the soul of Lazarus. What happened to him? Oh, beloved, I want to tell you something. Every time I see this, I'm impressed with something. I'm impressed with the tenderness. I'm impressed with the fact that when I think about the experience of death, even as a believer, I'm not standing in line. Well, I know where I'm going when I die. I don't mean to imply that. I understand all of that, and I understand that it's a wonderful thing for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, because ultimately we'll be ushered into the presence of the Lord. But you know, death is an unnatural experience. That's not what God made us for. It's an unfamiliar experience. It's about half like trying to go somewhere in the dark of the morning, like it's going to happen to a lot of people here. And you think you're familiar with it, but you're going to get out there and it doesn't look the same. Where am I? It's unfamiliar. When you have the experience of being in a context that's unfamiliar to you, that is kind of a disorienting, unnerving thing. So I'm not really looking forward to that. Now, I've got some ways that I see people go that I'm less looking forward to. We won't get into that this morning. I'm sure we're all kind of have those thoughts. I don't know what God has planned for me, and I won't even get into that. But I'm not particularly looking forward to the experience. But I see a tenderness in this, and it's a real comfort to me. Because what does the text tell us? It tells us that when this man died, the angels, do you see that in verse number 22? He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You know, you're not going to be alone. It might be unfamiliar territory. But I'll tell you what, if you have somebody who knows the way along, that just changes the equation precisely. You're going to go out tomorrow morning and try to find some place, and to the best of your ability, you know where it is, but you're by yourself and you really haven't done that in the dark before. But if you have somebody with you who's done it 1,000 times and knows exactly where you're going, that changes the experience entirely. So when you think of what David said in the Old Testament, Psalm 23:4, and he talked about the fact that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And here's this man, alone in life. Just think about that for a few moments. Alone in life. Because that's how he is, you know. They take him to the rich man's gate so that he can beg for crumbs, but he really doesn't have a lot of companionship there except the dogs who come to lick his sores. Alone in life! But not alone in death. And then I think about something the Bible tells us in the Old Testament. I love this verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Don't you love that? Doesn't that word precious, that's a word of tenderness. That's a word of intimacy. So I just want to tell you something here this morning. If Jesus tarries, you and I are going to have to face this experience. And I can't tell you the particulars of how that experience is going to work for you. I haven't done it before. I'm kind of hoping to skip. But I can just tell you this, that whenever that time comes, you can count on it. However God has it for you, you won't be alone. He'll be there. And he'll do something in such a way that he'll bring a communication to your heart and mind of confidence and assurance. We're coming up on 110 years from, well, it would be December 22, 1899, D.L. Moody passed away. I want to take you back to the day before that happened, the 21st. Some days before that, he had come home from Kansas City. He was in a crusade there. And, of course, we kind of know the end of the story from the beginning. So his health was not good. He had to cut the crusade short. He came back. And he had something very interesting to say to his family. He told them on the 21st of December, I'm not discouraged. I want to live as long as I'm useful. But when my work is done, I want to be up and off. I kind of like that. Well, he passed kind of a fitful night. Woke up the next morning, but in very clear and measured words, he had something to say. His son Will was there. And this is what he had to say. Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. Well, his son Will kind of thought maybe he was in and out, you know, as we would say today, and that he was dreaming. And Moody went on and he said, no, he said, this is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go. Beloved, I just want you to know, some of us, from the appearance of things, and I hasten to put it that way because death is no respecter of persons in their age, but some of us are closer by the look of things to this experience than others. And I know you don't dwell on it, and I know you're not just consumed with it, but in your mind at times perhaps you think about this. Listen, I just want you to understand something. When that day, when that hour comes, you just mark it down, just like for Lazarus. There'll be some way in which God, in tenderness, takes you right to Himself. You won't be alone. His comfort and His presence will be there. That's the heritage of believers. But now, if we want to go beyond this, you say, well, that kind of gets me going. But what's it going to be like when I get there? Well, again, you got to realize we're sort of on Old Testament ground here. And so the expression that's used in our text is Abraham's bosom. Where did they take him? Abraham's bosom. And, you know, there's some discussion about that. It really doesn't have to be solved for the sake of the message this morning. And some people would feel that Abraham's bosom was a place temporary, but because the sacrifice of the cross was not yet complete, there the Old Testament saints were in conscious bliss and repose until the time of the cross. Jesus descended there like he told the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise," went to that place, announced his victory, and then emptied that place and took those people all to the immediate presence of the Lord. And indeed, we know that is the experience of people today, to anticipate some verses we're going to see in a moment, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that that is the normative experience of believers today, to go immediately into the presence of the Lord. But what can we say about this place? Well, there's several things I think that we can say about this. I want to say three. I've just selected three things to say about it. Number one, it's a place of consciousness. You say, why would you point that out? Well, because there are people who don't say that. There are people who say something different. There are people who believe in what you might call soul sleep, is kind of the terminology that's usually used for it. Now, in our Sunday school hour, if you were in this particular room, Pastor Paul was dealing with some folks that have some different viewpoints on some of these subjects. The Jehovah's Witnesses are an example of this, so let's take a look. Here's what they say. Now, if you think of the analogy before you start looking at this and before I read it for you, it's soul sleep is something, as they describe here, like a light switch. You just turn the light off. That's what physical death is, except that the light's off. So, you know, you're just nowhere. You're just sort of off, waiting for the resurrection.
Yeesh.
I don't see that in this story, do you? The rich man dies, something happens to him. He's still very much conscious. Lazarus dies, something happens to him. He's still very much conscious. And of course, we go to other places in the Bible to substantiate all this. I just want you to see it in the story. But here's one of the Watchtower publications, Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life. You want to know what they say about soul sleep? There it is. When somebody dies, the spirit ceases to animate the body cells, much as a light goes out when the electricity is turned off. So you're just off for a period of time. When the life force stops sustaining the human being, man, the soul dies. Doesn't add up, folks. Doesn't add up. When Jesus tells a story to reflect exactly what it's going to be like, people are not off. People are very much awake and very much conscious. These are things that we have a way of inventing in order to sort of get away from things that sound unpleasant. Listen, let me just tell you, you and I would be better to face what's unpleasant now and accept its reality and deal with it so that we know we're ready for heaven and we know that we have Jesus as personal Savior. Not just the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventism. You can look at this particular publication, A Biblical Exposition of 27 Fundamental Doctrines. The grave is not a place of consciousness. Since death is asleep, the dead remain in a state of unconsciousness. Well, the confusion here is between the dead and the grave. The body's in the grave. That's a picture of sleep, but not the real you. And so it goes on to say in the statement, unconsciousness in the grave until the resurrection when the grave gives up its dead. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. Folks, it isn't that way. It's a place of consciousness. I'd like to say something else. It's a place of recognition. You know, as a pastor, people ask you a lot of questions that are just right down home. They're just real practical questions. Now, occasionally you get somebody that comes in with a real high-powered theological question, but you just get asked a lot of practical questions. And one of those is, preacher, when I die, am I going to know my loved ones? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. In fact, you're not only going to know your loved ones, you're going to know everybody else there, and you won't have to be introduced. That's going to be an incredible experience, isn't it? See, how do you see this in the story? Well, you get into the story and there's Abraham. And the rich man who's over on the other side says, "Father Abraham," didn't have to be introduced. They were all there. Everyone knew everyone. They were all there and knew everyone by name. When you get to heaven, you know it's going to be that way. You can think about another thing that actually it's in Luke's gospel. It's a neat story. I don't have the time actually to turn to it. But in Luke chapter 9, the account of the transfiguration, and Jesus goes there to the Mount of Transfiguration, and you have Peter, James, and John. Peter and the other guys get a little sleepy. Well, I tell you, those guys make me feel good sometimes. You know, they just make me feel better about a lot of the mistakes I make. Those guys, here they are in one of the most incredible experiences described anywhere in the Bible, and they go to sleep. And I can't quite say our Sunday morning worship services measure up to that, but some people still go to sleep. So these guys are asleep. So I guess maybe I shouldn't give you any comfort, but if Peter, James, and John could nod off in circumstances like that, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, the same deal. But so Peter starts to kind of stir. You know how that is when you're a little disoriented. Phone rings in the middle of the night or something like that, and you're just not quite with it. I've learned just to say hello and wait until the cobwebs clear. But anyway, you're doing that, you know, and here they are, and they wake up, and there's Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter kind of bumbles around, and, you know, this is where it's not good, you know, to get your mouth in gear before you're quite certain of what's going on. But Peter said, you know, Lord, man alive, we better build a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What's the whole point? Jesus didn't have to say, hey, guys, this is really cool. I'm going to show you something nobody's seen in years, Moses and Elijah. No, you know, beloved, we're going to know even as also we are known. That's what the Bible tells us. And you won't have to be introduced, as I said a while ago, when you go through those pearly gates like we sang about a moment ago. I don't know how it's all going to work. I think it's beyond really human ability to describe. I just know when you get there, you won't have to be introduced to people. You'll know them all. And you won't have to wonder about your loved ones, and you won't have to wonder about all these people that you've heard about, in-laws and outlaws in your family, some of these outlaws that have been redeemed and are there. You'll know them. They'll know you. What a blessed experience that's going to be. It's a place of recognition, it's a place of consciousness, and it's a place of bliss. Just drop down, let your eyes drop down to verse number 25. What does it say about Lazarus? At the end of the verse, it says, Lazarus in his lifetime received evil things, but now he is comforted. Oh, that's shouting ground. Oh, he's comforted now. What was he a picture of in this life? And I say the Lord picked him for this particular purpose. He wasn't there because he was poor, but he was poor. Not a very pleasant experience to have in life, to be poor. He was hungry. That's not a very pleasant experience to have in life, to be hungry. He didn't have his health. That's not a very pleasant experience to have in life. So he was a man who knew a whole lot about this subject of suffering and pain and difficulty. And the Lord picked him for that purpose, because now it stands out to us in bold relief when all of a sudden this life ends and eternity begins. It's as if someone turned over a rug and now you're looking at a completely opposite side. And the conditions in this world are reversed so that people who know and love the Lord and have experienced pain and difficulty in this life, that is all gone. It's all gone. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I've seen many people suffer. And I wouldn't put anything that I've encountered in life up against a lot of people that I've had to minister to and the experiences they've had. But I'm going to tell you something. Everybody here this morning is a story. Everybody has their situations in life. Everybody has their difficulties in life. Everyone has their hardships in life. Like the old Negro spiritual said, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. But I'll tell you, there's coming a day when that is going to be gone forever. All forever gone. And we will be there in a place of repose. What is the expression it uses? One of intimacy, Abraham's bosom. No more distance from people. No more distance from the Lord, no more distance from others, but just the warmth and the companionship and the company of the redeemed and of the Lord Himself. Hallelujah. I'm like Moody. I'll be happy to stay here and serve, but I'll sure be happy too when this is all done and gone. And all the difficulties of this life are in the past. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of bliss. And what happens to this man's body? We should talk about that for a moment. Well, in the Bible, and I've talked about this other times, and I'm not going to labor the point this morning, but in the Bible, the normal experience is burial. That's always the normal experience in the Bible, and there's a reason for that, but I promise not to talk about it. What happens to this guy? Well, in the story, it's not mentioned. It is about the rich man, because the rich man could afford it. So he says he was buried. I'm planning on that. I won't be around to make the final decisions, but I've already told you, don't you do anything but. Unless I get incinerated in a plane crash or something like that, don't you carry me off to any crematory. I'll haunt you for the rest of your days. I don't believe in it. I think there's something sacred about the body because it's a part of the program of redemption. And one day from this body glorified, I will know and serve my Jesus. I believe that. So you're going to haul me off someday just like they hauled off this rich guy, except I won't be rich. They'll haul you off to the cemetery somewhere and put you in consecrated ground and sure and certain hope of the resurrection morning. That's what they're going to do. Didn't mention it for him. He didn't have the money. Probably in his day, what do you do with people that are criminals and have no money? Well, the state has some way to prepare for that now. I'm not quite sure. They had all those provisions in those days, so I don't know. They might have taken him to Gehenna. That's the expression anyway, that's used in the Gospels for hell. Gehenna. It's a different word than what we have in this text here, Hades. Gehenna, the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Just take that body and cast it out. That's a horrible thought. But that may very well have happened to this man, so it's not mentioned, except that we just know that's the normal experience. That's the only part of any of this that has anything to do with sleep. You take the body to the cemetery, the place where they sleep. It's a picture of the body. We can look at some of this if this thing's going to work. We know what happens to Christians. Here, wait for the resurrection. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good, like Lazarus, unto the resurrection of life. The body waits for that. The spirits of those people are in heaven with Jesus. And we can look a little further. We can look at other passages. Now, this is kind of interesting, and this is a little bit of a side trail, but I didn't give you verse 14. But if you were to look at verse 14, you actually see another proof of what I'm talking to you about. There's no soul sleep. The souls are with the Lord. Because he says, for if we believe that Jesus... Now, here's the verse before, okay? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, that's the body, will God bring with him. Because they're with the Lord, and when Jesus comes back, he's bringing them all. Then what's going to happen? Well, if you're afraid that they're going to miss out, he says, no, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede, is the meaning of that, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Yeah. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Or, do you like this? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the verse you always quote in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But this has a little different reference here. Not everyone will die. There is a generation. See, I used to do that to wake you up. There is a generation that will be alive and living when Jesus comes back. Oh, beloved, I don't know when that is. But that'd be a thrill. Boy, you talk about an adrenaline rush. I just hope it happens fast, just like that passage says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know what that twinkling of an eye is, but it's fast. But I'm not looking for this experience that you see sometimes depicted in these pictures of people just kind of like an elevator. I don't like heights like that. So I'll just be happy to be right here preaching or somewhere else doing something and like that, be in the clouds looking at Jesus. That'll be good. I go for that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, what happens to those people that are in the cemetery? Trumpets shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. That's what happens with the saved. That's Lazarus. That's you if you know the Lord. You looking forward to going to a place of conscious bliss and recognition in the presence of the Lord. And are you here today with that assurance? What happens when we die? You got that settled? Let's talk just a moment. We won't take maybe as long, but let's just talk about the other for a moment. This is kind of where it gets... I can talk about the other. I don't like to talk about this. I've told you that before. I don't know whether that's my own human weakness, my own spiritual failing. I don't like to preach on this subject. I will. I believe in it. I will because it's in the Bible. But I don't like sermons that it sounds like the guy is just up there and can't wait for people to go to hell. I don't understand hell. I don't want to talk about hell because hell is all too real. And people talk about what's fair. And you have to realize that God is an infinite person and our offenses against Him are infinite. And that's why it took an infinite person to meet the sin debt on the cross of Calvary. But I just know, if you want to compare the destinies and you want to compare the places, that whereas Lazarus goes to a place of bliss and comfort, this man goes to a place of torment and pain and suffering, and we're told that. And I want to say this about it, as many things as we could talk about this morning. You can look at this story. You can find plenty of other places in the Bible that tell you this, but you can look at this story, and one of the things you're going to be impressed with is there aren't any second chances. I have a reason for parking on that point for a moment. Look down in your text at verse 15, or 25 rather. See, everything emphasizes in thy lifetime. Better go figure. Take a look at the verse again. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." Everything that pertained to what happens on the other side, the choices were made in this life. And as it is appointed unto man, the Scripture settles this once to die, but after this the judgment. You know, there are people, though, that... Well, we've lived for years, of course, and I'm not trying to be unkind, please. I mean that sincerely. But we've lived for years with the Catholic Church telling us about purgatory, and you can't find it in the Bible. Don't you figure if purgatory were in the Bible, this rich guy, he'd have had a few years to work off? Maybe somebody. He said he had five brothers. Don't you think they could have worked up some indulgences for him? You don't find it here because it's not in the Bible. But lest someone say, "Well, preacher, you just want to beat up on the Catholics." I don't want to beat up on anybody. I just want to tell you the truth. But I will tell you this, even from what we might kind of loosely speaking call our own ranks, you look at this quotation I have up in here, Clark Pinnock. He's widely recognized, and in the past at least, has been widely recognized as an evangelical apologist. What's he talking about here? Bunch of junk. It isn't in the Bible. It's just in the minds of men. He says the logic behind a post-mortem encounter. Well, that's a fancy way of saying a second chance. Post-mortem encounter. Indeed. A second chance with Christ is simple enough. So he says the logic, you ought to be able to figure this out. Why in the world do people struggle with this when you can logically figure this out? Well, they struggle with it because it's not in the Bible. And because God is not circumscribed by human logic. In fact, the moment you start going that direction, there's always danger in trying to settle in the court of last resort by human logic questions like this. Take a look. It rests, okay, so if you're going to be logical, it rests on the insight that God, since He loves humanity, would not send anyone to hell without first ascertaining what their response would have been to His grace. Excuse me, but if we're talking about logic, then I would come back and tell you, God doesn't need to ascertain what your response would have been. Hello? My definition of God is that He knows everything, the end from the beginning. He's not working it on that basis anyway because He's not leaving it to those chances. But if you want to argue in that realm, God doesn't need to meet somebody in the afterlife and say, "By the way, you missed out on Jesus. What do you think about that?" And then we'll sort of take a roll of the dice and see what happens. Besides, if you want to talk about logic, what logic is there in trusting Christ in this life if you're going to get another chance later? Hey, let's go party. I'm not telling you that's what we should do. I'm saying that that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You might as well indulge yourself in this life. If you're going to meet the Lord in the next life and get another chance, you might as well do what seems right to you here. You might as well go by human wisdom and just wine and dine and whatever else you think will make you happy. Logic. Beloved, let's just stick with the old book. It's not about reprieves. It's not about second chances. You won't find any of that. What I'm trying to tell you this morning, you say, oh, this is just barber chair evangelism. You know what barber chair evangelism is? That's when the guy has that straight razor. About that long on the cutting end. I haven't been to one that, well, yeah, mine does it different. But anyway, used to be in the good old days, I don't know what some of them still do, but you know, they get the things be about that long, open it up, blade be about that long, and they'd start working on you. Pastor Paul, that's what they do. Anyway, they'd start working on you. Miss that, to get that stuff they missed with the... And you know, about that time you start telling somebody, did you ever think about what happens when you die? And then there's all those hairs on your throat. They just defy any razor. So the guy's, did you ever think about when you're going to die? What would happen? Barber chair evangelism. Well, I'm not here to try to scare you this morning, but I'll tell you, maybe that wouldn't hurt. I'd use a bad expression, but anyway. Maybe that wouldn't hurt. It's not about that. What happens when we die? This guy's in a bad fix. There's no second chances. He's trying to scare us. No, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to tell you the truth. It's nowhere in the Bible. You can't find it anywhere in the Bible. It's not about reproves. And as I think I wanted to quote that verse earlier, maybe now is where it comes up. There, what does the Bible have to say about it? It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. No reprieves, no second chances. It's not about that. Besides, why do you need one? Hello? Aren't you here this morning? Aren't you awake? Have you not heard the gospel? Do you not know that you are a sinner who needs to be saved? Are you so proud? Are you so unwilling to confront the truth about yourself that you would deny that? You are in a place this morning where somebody is lovingly, I don't know how good a job I'm doing, but somebody is lovingly trying to confront you with the fact that you are a sinner. So I'm not a big sinner. I don't care. When the dead stand before God, it's the small and great, okay? I don't think it's so much going that direction, but we'll use it that way right now. The small sinners and the big sinners. And you won't leave this place today. Oh, no, no. You won't leave this place today without knowing, because you're hearing it right now, that Jesus Christ is God's Son. And that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there are people here this morning, and you know that up here, because you've heard it all your days, or many of them. But you say, I'm not ready. Okay. I know enough to know to stop when the sermon's over. Because I can do whatever, and it doesn't matter. It's the Holy Spirit that has to bring that truth home to your heart. But I suspect the Holy Spirit has brought that truth home to the hearts of people in this room this many a time. But you spurn that. You reject that. So why do you need a second chance? You have a chance right now. Second chance. This is probably your 447th chance. Or something like that. No, my friend. It isn't about that. It isn't about that at all. In fact, I'll say one more thing and sort of wrap this up. The great white throne judgment. Even there, there's no second chance. Take a look. What happens to this guy when he dies? Well, he goes to Hades. Our version translates it hell. That's great because that's what it is. He says, send that guy to dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. That's hell as far as we understand it and know it. But it isn't this yet because this is the final judgment. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. This is clear at the end of the millennium. When this final judgment takes place, what happens to them? They're in the grave another 1,000 years or more past the rapture, but there's an appointment. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead, that is the lost, were judged out of those things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. You're not going to get away from God. He knows where you live at, and He's got your number. And death, the grave, and hell, the unseen world where the spirits go, what we call hell, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Read it. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. At that scene, this is my point, at that scene where finally God brings into final judgment the lost, do you see Him asking about a second chance? 18 days ago, John Allen Muhammad, the D.C. sniper, they executed him. Those crimes were committed back in 2002. This is 2009. Makes a pretty good illustration, actually, of what we're talking about right now. He was in jail from 2002 to 2009. But when he got to that final appointment, it wasn't about another chance. Just as people here in Huntington, we have all these jails around us, we ought to understand this. The guy goes in, he has a court hearing. They say, well, we got to come back for the sentencing. But when you come back for the sentencing, beloved, the sentencing doesn't have anything to do with getting a second chance. It just has to do with the final formal time, and then they send you to the big house, wherever it is you're going. That's what's going on here. I want to close this message by telling you something. You know, some people take these types of things a little more seriously, at least as far as this life is concerned. Don't have to put your hand up. I want to ask you a question, and I'm not being high and mighty or preaching here. I'm just telling you, some people have a will. Some people don't. Some people don't, I think, just because they don't think they need one yet. They're young. It is kind of unnatural to be thinking too much about that when you're quite young. But some people have a will, some people don't. Other people don't have a will just because they don't really want to think about it. Well, my point is, whether you have one or not, you know the state has one for you. So if you leave this world and you're unprepared from that standpoint, from the standpoint of what you have in this life and what you're going to leave behind, your assets, you might leave this world unprepared, but the state has one for you. So if you're not satisfied with what you think the state might do with what you have, you might want to consider it, because the state has one. There's a lot of people that leave this world spiritually unprepared. Never have prepared in this life for what's going to be in the next life. I hope we've been able to answer that question clearly this morning from the Bible. What happens when we die? There's still people that leave unprepared. But you know, God is not unprepared. God has a place prepared for you. You don't have to turn, but I'm going to read two verses in closing that I'd like you to kind of listen for the word prepared in. This comes from Matthew chapter 25. Jesus comes back. This is the judgment of the nations. Listen to what he says in verse 34 to the sheep, those on his right hand. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, beloved. Jesus said it too. I go to prepare a place for you. And there's a prepared place for the child of God. It's this place we've been talking about and trying to describe a little bit in the message this morning. But then you get down here to verse 41, and there's a place that's prepared for somebody else, the other. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now there's a place prepared for people who leave the world without the Lord as well. I don't remember whether I've mentioned this before. It's, to me, a fascinating story. But it involves an Englishman. His name was Captain Sir John Franklin. And what the story is about would be called the Franklin Expedition, or is sometimes referred to as the Lost Expedition. Why? Well, Franklin was no particular stranger to Arctic exploration and journeys, because this particular trip that left England in 1845 was his fourth. The preceding two out of the preceding ones, he'd actually been the commanding officer. What were they doing leaving England? Well, they were trying to chart the last part of the Northwest Passage, that which hadn't been navigated yet. They were trying to traverse that. They got to the Victoria Strait in the Canadian Arctic, in the vicinity of King William Island, became trapped in the ice, and they were all lost. 128 men besides Franklin. What's really interesting, though, is the description that a woman, I wanted to read it to you. Her name is Annie Dillard. In a book she wrote called Teaching a Stone to Talk, she gave this description of how they prepared themselves for a journey like that. Each sailing vessel carried an auxiliary steam engine and a 12-day supply of coal for the entire projected 2 or 3 year voyage. Instead of additional coal, each ship made room for a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ playing 50 tunes, china place settings for officers and men, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware. The expedition carried no special clothing for the Arctic, only the uniform of Her Majesty's Navy. See, those people were crazy. They didn't think so. You know, if you leave here today and you don't know where you're headed in eternity and you're not prepared for that, you're crazy. I don't mean that in a cutting, demeaning way. I just mean, that's crazy. When you can know, when you can give your heart today to Jesus, if you've never done that before, would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Our Father, the souls of men and women, boys and girls, they're precious to you. They hang in the balance. And it's more than we can understand. It's more than we can fathom. We would invite people to Jesus today. Some Christians, maybe, Lord, just out in left field, living as if the things we talked about this morning weren't really true, but they are. And there'll come a day for all of us when everything will dramatically change. And this life will be in the past. And we haven't done anything here to live in the light of that. Then if there are God's children here this morning that need that message from you, I pray that you might communicate it to each of us in a way that we can understand the adjustments and changes that we need to make. But Lord, if there are people here this morning outside of Christ, never have been saved, oh God, we don't know anything else to do except to pray and preach. And ask that they might come to you before it's eternally too late. Oh God, do the gospel work to call men and women and boys and girls to yourself. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you say, Pastor, you are talking to me. I am that person. I know I need to be saved. Would you like to do that right now? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to leave your pew. You just have to mean business. You just have to be willing to turn loose of all that stuff you've been holding on to all this time and say, yes, Lord, it's me. I need Christ. I'm ready to receive Christ. I'm ready to confess my sins and pray and ask Jesus to come into my heart. You ready? Would you like to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart, claiming that simple promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? And I invite you to pray with me. Here's a prayer you might pray. I'll pray the phrases briefly enough. If you want to get this settled, pray with me. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me now for Jesus' sake. Our heads are still bowed and our eyes are still closed, and this is not about embarrassing you, but I would like to know. I believe if you really prayed that prayer and you meant it, you wouldn't be ashamed to tell me. I believe you wouldn't be afraid to tell others. But right now, I just wanted to ask you to tell me. Preacher, I prayed that prayer in a minute. What if you'd slip your hand up for a moment and just look at me? So I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Father, we have no words, only prayers. We thank you for the love of Jesus. We thank you that you reached down and saved people like us. We thank you that there's some small answer to the question that was raised in the quartet number a while ago, who am I? Why? To the praise of the glory of your grace. Oh, I pray that this sermon will be something that you use long after the doors close this morning. The people here for whom we pray now, have been praying. Please redeem them. Please save them. And please encourage those of us to hear that know you to love souls more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.